Galatians chapter 3, and we are going to begin by reading verses 8 through 9. If there are anyone that needs to go to the children's place yet, they can be excused at this time. I think most are over there already. So let's go ahead here and read Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we do want to confess to you, to acknowledge to you that we are a richly, richly blessed people. We realize, Lord, that many in our society and many in our culture would refer to themselves as being blessed. Father, but no one is more blessed than the child of God, than the one who has become your adopted child because of faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, what a privilege we have this morning to come to this verse again after looking at it last week and to look at it in a little deeper detail. And in this verse, begin to see just a glimpse of your glory. Father, I pray this morning as we begin to just to open up our hearts to understand your glory, that glory, Lord, would overwhelm us, that glory would empower us, that our inner being would be strengthened by that glory, that we might understand the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ, and there be filled with your divine nature. We recognize, Father, that this is Paul's prayer. This is Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus. Father, Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus is my prayer this morning for all of us. Lord, we need our inner man strengthened. We need our inner man strengthened to deal with the trials and the tribulations and the temptations of this life. We need our inner man strengthened that we would stand firm on the gospel and stand firm on the absolute truth of Scripture. We need our inner man strengthened as we face the onslaught of wickedness and the onslaught of a constant battle for the truth and the war that is constantly waged against us because we love you. We need our inner man strengthened. And Paul prays that the inner man would be strengthened with the riches of your glory. We pray that this morning for us, Father. Strengthen us through this study. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Glory of God. The glory of God. And the reason I see the glory of God in this passage this morning is because of what we read there in verse 8. All the nations will be blessed in you. That is God's preaching to Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham. And that is a phrase that is first written in the Old Testament. And as I was studying this last week, and last week we were looking at how this blessing here that was written in the Scriptures is again the scriptural proof that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the purpose for Paul putting that in there, putting that phrase in there. He wants his readers to understand that they can be confident in the truth of the gospel because the truth of the gospel was preached way back in the Old Testament. The truth of the gospel is found in the Old Testament scriptures. And so this is just another proof that the truth of the gospel is valid. But I want us to look at this in a different way this morning because this is a jewel. This is a diamond. This truth is a diamond, and you can look at a diamond many different ways and see more of the spectacular nature of that diamond. And this is a truth that we can look at it in a different way. And as you consider when God first spoke to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him, you can't miss the fact that this is a demonstration of God's mercy. And we're going to take time this morning, and in a few minutes we're going to go back to the Old Testament, we'll go back to the book of Genesis, so we can really see where this is a marvelous a great manifestation of the mercy of God. When I think of the mercy of God, the thing that first comes to my mind is this is an attribute of God. An attribute of God. And whenever I think about the attributes of God, my mind is immediately taken to the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God is a reference to the total sum of all of God's eternal attributes. When we talk about the glory of God, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the sum of all the eternal attributes of God. Now, of course, all of His attributes are eternal. Because one of His attributes is eternality. And so that means every attribute God has is eternal. And so you start thinking of all God's attributes. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is merciful. He is love. He is gracious. He is wrathful. You put all those attributes together and you realize they're all eternal. You put them all together and that is the glory of God. Well, if they weren't even eternal, just the attributes alone, take the eternal part away, that would be a glory that is mind-boggling and really far too great for the finite mind to ever grasp. Then you throw in eternality. There's no way we will ever fully comprehend the glory of God. I don't even believe in heaven. We're going to ever come to a point where we fully comprehend the eternality of glory of God. We will spend all eternity growing in our understanding of the glory of God. We've also heard of the Shekinah glory. The bright, shining light. And sometimes in the Old Testament, that bright, shining light is associated with a cloud. And I think the cloud is over the bright, shining light because it's so glorious and so bright. Oftentimes people will fall and as if they're almost, as if they're dead when they see this bright light. What is the Shekinah glory to represent? It's God in some ways trying to manifest His glory. And when God wants to manifest His glory, He does so by the Shekinah glory. We know that we are to give God glory. To give God glory is to recognize the supreme value of His glory and to understand that we have no value that even compares with the glory of God. If you're going to give God glory, what you are doing is you're recognizing that His glory has a supreme value, an infinite value. And I have no value that even begins to compare with the glory of God. That's what it means to give Him glory. It means to recognize that, God, You are far superior, far supreme. Your value is so great, I don't even measure up. Why do You even take thought of me, God? You're so glorious. And as I mentioned in our call to worship this morning, to give God glory is to recognize that I exist for God. I exist for Him, and God does not exist for me. There are so many Christians that live out their entire Christian life, and they would never verbalize it, but when they come to the end of life, and life is just getting harder and harder and harder, it becomes obvious that they've been living their entire life thinking that God exists for them. God is there to bless me. God is there to give me a wonderful family. God is there to ensure that my children all marry right. God is there to make sure that I have a good job and that I have a good retirement plan. God has been so good to me. Look at all that God has done for me. And they develop this mentality that God exists for them. And that's why sometimes we need to just sit back and contemplate the glory of God and realize God does not exist for me. I exist for God. I love what the psalmist writes in Psalm 24, verse 7. He says, and he's personifying the gates of Jerusalem. There's a wall that goes around the city of Jerusalem. And he's personifying these gates. He's giving these gates human characteristics. When he says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What is the psalmist trying to convey here? The psalmist is trying to convey that the gates need to be broadened, and they need to be heightened, that the great glory of God might come in. That the gates are not big enough for the glory of God to come in. Why would the psalmist want the glory of God to come in to the city of Jerusalem? That God might be worshipped for all who He is. Oh, gates, open up wider and wider and broader and deeper, that all the glory might come in, that we might be able to worship God according to His glory. Now, how can you apply that verse to us human beings? Picture your hearts as the gates. Pray that God would broaden your heart and deepen your heart, that more of the glory of God might come into your heart, and that you might be able to worship God for all who He is. Because if you are growing constantly in your ability to worship God for all He is, you are going to constantly grow in your ability to live this life as if all that matters is God. As if you exist for God. And I can tell you, not only will you live life well, you will finish life well. This is a thought that has become increasingly impressed upon my mind. It's not enough just to live life well. You must finish well. It doesn't matter if you live life well and you come to the end and you finish poorly. You want to finish strongly. And as Christians, I'm coming to realize that if you want to finish strongly, you must constantly grow in your understanding of the glory of God. And you must become consumed with that glory. Now look with me with this prayer in Ephesians chapter 4. Rather, Ephesians chapter 3. One of two great prayers that Paul prays in this letter to the church of Ephesus. And I remember so well many years ago when we talked about these prayers, how we encouraged ourselves to put our names in these prayers and to put the names of our spouses in these prayers and put the names of our children in these prayers and put the names of those that we care about in these prayers, to pray these prayers for ourselves and to pray these prayers for those that we love. Have that in your mind as I read through this prayer here, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes his prayer out. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you." Paul is begging God. He's on his knees and he's asking God, grant them. You should be on your knees asking God, God, grant me. God, grant my wife. God, grant my children. Grant them according to the riches of your glory. There comes His glory. Grant them according to the riches of His glory. His glory, I'll never fully comprehend it. But all that I understand it, the riches of your glory, God, grant me according to your glory to be strengthened. Strengthen me, God, with your glory, with the power through His Spirit, through your Spirit in the inner man. God, I need my inner man to be strengthened. God, my wife, she needs every inner person strengthened. My children, they need their inner man strengthened. My children are never going to get through this world if their inner man is not strengthened. God, take your glory, the riches of your glory, and strengthen them in their inner man with your Holy Spirit, and strengthen them so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And that being rooted and grounded in love, they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Oh, to know something that surpasses knowledge, that seems like an impossibility. Was he dying? How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, you come to an understanding of the great love of God, and no sooner do you come to understand the great love of God, and you realize that you don't understand it. There's more yet to the great love of God. How are you understanding this great love of God? How are you ever going to understand the love of God or the love of Christ? He must dwell in your hearts. How does He dwell in your hearts? When God takes the riches of His glory and He strengthens your inner man with it, then Christ will dwell in your heart. And as He dwells in your heart, you're going to understand the surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ. And look what else He says there in verse 19. And that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. That's how you get filled up with the fullness of God. You understand the incomprehensible love of Christ. You understand the incomprehensible love of Christ when Christ dwells in your heart. And Christ dwells in your heart when God has strengthened your inner being with the riches of His glory. Listen how Paul finishes out the prayer. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Who is this person that is able to do far more abundantly than all I ever ask or think, according to the power that works in me? Who is that person? It is the person of whom I'm being filled up with His goodness. I'm being filled up with the goodness of this person who is able to do far more abundantly than anything I can ask or think. These are concepts that are infinite in their magnitude. They're beyond human comprehension. You can spend the rest of your life just feasting on trying to comprehend all these things. And Paul then simply closes his prayer by saying, "To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." He contemplates this own prayer that he's praying. He says, "To God be the glory. To God be the supreme value of all things. To Him be the glory." And so often when we come to the pages of Scripture, we see pictures of the glory of God. And we don't take the time to just let that picture, let that truth just permeate our being. And when I looked at this verse in Galatians last week and I read this verse where it says that Scripture, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." I knew where that was coming from. I knew where God had preached that to Abraham. That was back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So I go back there. Let's go back there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Go back there with me. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where we read, and this is God talking to Moses. And next week, or maybe in 2 weeks, I'm going to show you that this is preaching, even the context it's preaching. But we know it's preaching now, because Galatians just told us it's preaching. God is preaching to Abram. He's preaching to him. And in the message He preached to him, He says, "I will bless you," or rather, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And if you want literal, "all the nations in you will be blessed," just go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, where God repeats it and He says, "nations." But this is what Paul is referring to. God was preaching the gospel to Abraham when He said, "All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you." And I'm sitting here thinking of Genesis chapter 12 in its context. And you've got to realize that when Moses wrote Genesis, he certainly did not give an exhaustive, detailed description of everything that took place up to this time. You could not begin to write about all that. He's just picking certain events, certain things to make a point. And there's many points that Moses is trying to make, but the point I want to make this morning is that the way he puts Genesis together, the way he puts the first 12 chapters of Genesis together, you can't miss the mercy of God. You can't miss the goodness of God. I believe I can confidently say this morning that the Holy Spirit moved upon Moses to write what he wrote because the Holy Spirit wanted us this morning to see the goodness and the mercy of God in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Let's go back and begin in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll just look at the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. I think this might be the first verse I ever memorized. I don't think it was John 3:16. I think it was this one. This one is much easier than John 3:16 for a little boy to memorize. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is the goodness of God. God does not need to create the heavens and the earth. There is nothing within God that needs to create the heavens and the earth. God is creating the heavens and the earth simply because He's a good God. There's an attribute of God called the aseity of God. The aseity of God. It's an attribute that we hardly ever talk of. Maybe some of you have never even heard this before. Let me give you a definition for the word aseity. What is the aseity of God? It is the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated. Specifically, it is the absolute self-sufficiency and independence of the autonomy of God. God is completely self-derived. He's completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of Himself to make Him who He is. He's not dependent upon anything outside of Himself. Somehow, growing up, I came to this conclusion that God had to create creation, that he had to create creation because he needed to be loved. I don't know where I got this false concept, but I got this concept that God created the world so the world could love him because he needed to be loved. Well, God has never needed to be loved because God exists in a triune Godhead. There's all the love going between the Son and the Father, the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit and the Son and the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit. There's enough love going all around there that God does not need to be loved. God did not create creation because he needed to be loved. God did not create anything because of any need within him. He was fully self-sufficient, fully self-derived. God created that he might show his creation, his goodness, that they might experience his goodness. You didn't understand that. God created you that you might experience his goodness. We go on here and we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he made and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Understand that what God created was very good. Absolutely perfect. No flaws. No problems. Just absolutely perfect. And then there's this creation of man. Go back up with me to verse 26. Then God said, let us. There's the Trinity right there. Let us. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Of all creation, nothing has been more blessed than man. Nothing's been more blessed than man because man was created in the image of God. And so often, we view this being created in the image of God as kind of, well, I'm pretty special. I'm more special than anything else. I'm pretty important. I'm made in the image of God. Some discussions we've had in our men's Bible study has caused me to study this concept of being made in the image of God. And when you look at that Hebrew word that is translated image, it's a word that kings would use when they wanted to put a stamp on something to show their dominion over that object, to show their sovereignty over that object. They would put a stamp of an image of them to show they have dominion. They have sovereignty over that object. They would actually build some kind of a monument of themselves in their kingdom. It was an image of them so that everybody would know this is my kingdom. I have dominion over this kingdom. I am sovereign over this kingdom. You see how that correlates to us being made in the image of God? Rather than thinking so wonderful of myself, being made in the image of God is supposed to cause me to see that God has dominion over me. That God is sovereign over me. That I belong to God. All creation is under God's dominion. All creation God is sovereign over. All creation belongs to God. We don't belong to God any more than the rest of creation. But God wanted to make sure that man was making that statement more than any other creature. That's why we're made in the image of God. To show how important and to show the authority of God over us. And as we carry out our duties, as is said here, as we multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule it, the way that God tells us to, we are letting the whole world know. We are letting all creation know. All those angels and rulers and authorities in heavenly realms are looking down at mankind perfectly being obedient to God. And they are perfectly letting everything know that God has dominion and rule and control over them. See, now we're beginning to get into the creative purpose of God. One of mankind's greatest questions. Why am I here? What's my purpose? Some go through their whole life. Why am I here? What's my purpose? God makes this clear to us in Psalm 145. I encourage you to turn there with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we'll just begin in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. There are some of His attributes. All those make up His glory. The Lord is good to all. More of His attributes. More of His glory. And His mercies are over all His works. More of His attribute. More of His glory. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. There's creation giving glory to God. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. So what's your purpose? Why are you on this earth? You're on this earth to give glory to God. You're on this earth to make known the manifold wisdom of God and to make known the summation of all His attributes. That's why you were created. You were created to give glory to God. And you now have an obligation. You have an obligation. We see this in Psalm 100, verse 3. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God, and it is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. We have an obligation, and our obligation is to maintain the Creator-creation relationship. God made me. I did not make God. God made me. I belong to Him. I need to stop remaking God in my own image and having this idea that He was made for me. I have an obligation to keep this creator-creation relationship straight. Now why am I veering off to creation here? And why am I veering off to our purpose in life and our obligation in life? Because it's going to demonstrate even more yet the mercy of God. Because as we begin to look at the mercy of God now, we go back here to Genesis chapter 3, and we begin to look at the mercy of God. And we're going to look at the mercy of God in several different places here in Genesis. And we're going to paint a black picture of sin. We're going to paint the backdrop of sin that mercy is always held against. And the backdrop of sin, the blackness of sin, becomes even darker and even blacker when we understand the goodness of God in creating us, and when we understand what our only purpose of life is, and our only obligation of life is, then the sin becomes even darker and blacker yet, because to sin against God is to deny His goodness. To sin against God is to fail in your creative purpose. To sin against God is to lose sight of this relationship that He is the Creator and I am the creature. So let's look at the first backdrop of sin that we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Again, God in His goodness created. There's nothing in God that demands Him to create. God in His goodness creates. Everything He creates is good. God has made man in His image, and God has given man the tremendous privilege of overseeing His creation. And God has just put one restriction upon man. You cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God has been nothing but good to man. Now we come to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and He said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see what the serpent is doing here? He's causing Eve to question the goodness of God. He's causing Eve to question the motive of God. He's causing Eve to think that God's withholding on her. That God is not giving her all the goodness that God could give her. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There's a simple test here for Eve, a simple test for Adam. Eve was deceived and Adam disobeyed willfully. Who are they going to believe? God says, you eat from the tree, you die. Satan says, you eat from the tree and you'll become like God. Two totally different viewpoints. Two totally different choices. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the Creator who has done nothing but good for you? The Creator whom you have had a perfect relationship with? Or are you going to believe the serpent? We know the choice, don't we? We know who they believed by the actions. Actions will always prove your faith. They will always prove what you really believe, your actions. And they chose to believe the serpent. They chose not to trust the goodness of God. They chose not to trust the Creator. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. No longer does man have a perfect relationship with God. No longer does man have this relationship where he doesn't need to fear God. Now he fears God. Sin has entered into the world. God said, you shall die. They're spiritually dead right then. God could just wipe them out right then. But we begin to see the mercy of God in verse 15. God now speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. God right here begins to promise a seed, to promise a descendant of man that would come and be their deliverer, that would come and avenge the wrong that was done to them by Satan. This is the mercy of God. There's nothing within God that says he must promise this deliverer, but he promises them a deliverer. You even see the mercy of God at the end of the chapter, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate it, the ground from which it was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, you may, at first glance, think that that was something harsh that God did to keep man from eating from the tree of life and to be able to live in that condition forever and ever. But that was the mercy of God. Rather than let man live in his sinful condition forever and ever, rather than let man live in this sinful world forever and ever, he blocked his ability to eat from that tree and to live and live and live in this sinful world. That is the mercy of God. When we really begin to understand the glory of God and we really begin to understand the sinfulness of the world, of this world, we will grow in our longing to leave this world and be in the presence of God. What an act of mercy on God's part to prevent man from doing something that would keep him trapped in this earth and not allow him to one day be with the Lord in heaven. We have the backdrop of sin and the mercy of God. We see it again in chapter 6. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 again. The events that Moses chooses, he chooses the event of creation, a glorious event, a marvelous event. What a manifestation of the goodness of God. He chooses the event of creation, then he chooses the event of the fall, where we see sin in the mercy of God. Then he chooses the event of the flood. There's hundreds of years, perhaps thousands of years, but at least hundreds of years that are going from creation to the flood. Why not write about all those other things? Because God is inspiring Moses to just write about the things he wants to write about. I want the first 12 chapters to be all about creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. Because those events are going to show my mercy. They're going to show that I am such a merciful God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and there bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, who were of old and men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, of the land, from the man to the animals, to the creeping things, to the birds, for I am sorry that I have made them." Things have so deteriorated in the world that the wickedness of man is great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. All they ever think of, all they ever want is evil, 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 evil. God is sorry that he's made man. He's going to wipe man off. That's the darkness and the blackness of the sin in God's creation. But then you come to verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. For years and years I read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Must be there's something good about Noah. Noah was treated with God's favor because there was something good about Noah. And then I studied that word favor. That word there, favor, refers to something that an inferior needs from one who is superior. That word there, favor, refers to something that an inferior can't obtain on his own. He can do nothing to gain it. If he's ever going to get it, it has to be something that the superior decides to give to them. You know what this verse is telling us? That Noah was no better than the rest of them. Every thought of his heart was only evil continually. And God chose to show him favor, to grant him favor. Now, Genesis here doesn't definitively tell us what that favor is, but I think we can pretty safely assume what that favor is. Look with me in Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I've seen to be righteous before me at this time." Only Noah is righteous. How does one become righteous? By putting faith in the promises of God. So what was this favor that God granted Noah? God granted Noah the ability to put faith in God's promise. What was God's promise at this time? He's going to flood the earth. Noah, build an ark because I'm going to flood the earth. Did Noah have faith that God was going to flood the earth? Yes, he did. He built the ark, a huge boat, at a time when there was no big body of water ever seen, ever heard of, or anything. Enduring all the mocking, but he kept building the great big boat for over 100 years, building this great big boat. Why? Because God told him he was going to flood the earth. And God granted Noah the favor to trust God's promise and to believe in God's promise. You notice how many righteous people enter that ark? Look there again with me in verse 7. For you alone, chapter 7, verse number 1. For you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time. There's only one righteous person entering that ark. Noah's wife was not righteous. Noah's three sons were not righteous. The three wives of Noah's sons were not righteous. They were still vile and wicked. But God's not wiping them out. Why is God not wiping them out? Because he still wants man to complete his creative purpose. He still wants man to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to fulfill his purpose. So God, in his favor, grants Noah the faith to trust his promises. What happens if God doesn't do that and just wipes everybody out? Does he have a right to do that? He sure does. Did he make it all? Yes, he did. He has a right to wipe it all out, to destroy it all, and to go back to just being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is just the mercy of God. There's other attributes in there, the purposes of God, all kinds of other things working there. But we're just looking at the mercy of God. God granting His mercy. Now go with me to chapter 8. We're at the end of the flood now. The water subsided. Noah's come out of the altar, out of the ark, and he's built an altar. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy everything as I have done. Has anything changed? No. The intent of man's heart is still evil. But God, right here again, is showing His mercy. He's never again going to punish man by flooding the earth. But again, you see the darkness of sin. Even after the flood, even after the judgment, apart from God showing the favor to grant one faith, the heart stays evil. It's nothing but evil. But God is a merciful God, and God is a God of second chances. What was Adam and Eve supposed to do? Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue the earth. That's man's creative power, purpose. To glorify God by the way he lives on this earth. To make God's glory known as he lives on this earth. God is giving man another chance to fulfill his creative purpose. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Go out into all the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. And what are they supposed to do according to Psalm 145? Make the glory of God known. Make God's name known. Go out there, man. Fill the earth and make God's name known. God is giving humanity a second chance to fulfill their creative purpose. And of all the things that Moses could write about, look what he chooses to write about in Genesis chapter 11. Go with me to Genesis chapter 11. Between that text that I read there in Genesis 9 and Genesis 10 up to Genesis 11, we just see how the earth is being multiplied. We saw man is multiplying, multiplying and multiplying till we come to Genesis chapter 11 verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a place in the land of Shinar and settled there. Why is man settling? Man's not supposed to be settling. Man's supposed to be spreading out. But they settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's make a name for ourselves. We don't want to be scattered abroad. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's establish this as our kingdom and make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower that will be an image of man and say that man has dominion over this part of the earth and let us not scatter. Total disobedience to God. Total disregard for the mercy of God. Total disregard for the flood that only happened just a few hundred years earlier. Certainly these people knew, but they're just going to stand and make a name for themselves. What's God do? Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Does God destroy them? for their disobedience? No. He shows them mercy. He grants them another opportunity, a second opportunity to spread out in the land and do what they were called to do. And then the next thing God has Moses start writing about is how God chooses Abram and tells Abram, from you, I'm going to bless all the families and all the nations of the earth. What a merciful God. What a God we serve. Over and over again, if you just look for it in the pages of the Old Testament. I realize people like Bill O'Reilly will say, well, the Old Testament, that's just full of judgment. And that's just full of God's harshness. We've never really looked at the Old Testament. If you just look in the pages of the Old Testament, you will see our God is a merciful God. And this promise that He gave Abram, that in Abram, all the families of the earth and all the nations of the earth would be blessed, is just another manifestation of His mercy. God again and again could have just wiped the earth out. But He's being merciful. He wants man to fulfill His creative purpose. Because He knows that as man fulfills that creative purpose, as man becomes consumed with God, becomes consumed with giving glory to God, man is going to be filled up with so much joy and peace. Man is going to know a joy and a peace that surpasses knowledge. Man will be completely satisfied. And again, another manifestation of God's goodness. He created man that we might enjoy Him. And that we might know Him. And that by knowing Him, we might be filled with joy. And He's so merciful. He keeps giving us more and more chances. Next week when we come back, we're going to look at God's sovereignty that's connected with this whole act of mercy. There's the sovereignty of God's choices. There's the sovereignty of God's purposes. There's the faithfulness to His Word that we also see. Again, more attributes of God. And we keep looking at these attributes and coming to understand the riches of these attributes. And understand His glory. And as we understand the mercy of God, just take that one tiny little segment of the glory of God. And let your inner man, your inner person, be strengthened with your knowledge of the mercy of God. That God wanted you to be saved from your sins. He wanted you to be delivered from your sins. If you are sitting here this morning and you have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that is because of a promise that God made Abram 4,000 years ago. God promised Abram that in him, through his descendant, Jesus Christ, families of the earth would be blessed. Nations would be blessed. The reason these Gentile believers are believing is because God made a promise to Abram that it wouldn't be just the Jewish people that would be blessed. It would also be the Gentiles that would be blessed. And God appointed some of them unto faith. And they put faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mercy of God. So the next time we're faced with a trial and a difficulty in this life, the next time we're faced with sadness, with temptation, with anger, with frustration, with confusion, let the mercy of God give you some clarity. Let the mercy of God give you some spiritual strength to endure the difficult times. That no matter what is going on, the mercy of God remains strong and invincible. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your mercy this morning. I thank You, Lord, for the way that You show every one of us mercy. Whether we are believers or not, Father, we are recipients of Your mercy. Every breath that we breathe is another manifestation of Your mercy. Every drop of rain, Lord, every ray of the sunshine that causes the seed to germinate and to grow into the food that we need to eat is again, Lord, a manifestation of Your mercy. Your mercy is pure. It's undefiled. And Father, for those of us who have received the mercy of the forgiveness of our sins, your mercy is matchless. Nothing compares to your mercy, Lord. I pray, Father, this morning as we segue our time into the communion service, that we will just continue to think and to meditate on the mercy that was demonstrated on the cross when Jesus Christ was placed there by your preordained plan. He was placed there. And upon him you put our sins, and you poured out upon him the wrath that we deserved, that you might be a just God and a merciful God to us and forgive us our sins based upon the work of Christ on the cross. Help us, Lord, to continue to think about these truths, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.